What is the difference between God and the people that say they follow him? Would you agree that the lives of those people who say that they believe in him more refract than reflect his character? Isn't one of the problems with the Bible that it's very old? It was written in a different day when people seemed more easily to believe promises. In Paul's letter to the Romans in the New Testament, the apostle creates a courtroom in the mind of his hearers. With arguments in the form of questions and answers, he adjudicates some of the objections to Christianity that the people around him in his own day had. Let's open up our Bible to a letter to the Romans written around 57 AD. You'll find it beginning on page 939 in the Bibles provided. And as James said earlier, if you don't have a Bible you can read, take this one home as a gift from us to you. If you're not used to looking at a Bible, we're going to be looking at chapters and verses. The chapter numbers are the large numbers. The verse numbers are the small ones that follow. Paul begins in chapter 1 with universal charges. You see them listed there in verses 18 to 32. You can take time to consider them more at length this afternoon when you get home. And to set the stage simply, look with me at verse 28 there in chapter 1. And that phrase, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preaching through this book about 60 years ago in London, considered at length this phrase. He saw in this really a summary of Paul's charges against humanity. It's worth hearing how he expounded this. Let us look at the first part of that statement. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. What does that mean? The Revised Standard Version reads, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. But even that is much too weak. What it really means is they did not approve of God. Because the word that the apostle uses is the word that is used for testing. It is the word that was employed for testing materials, gold and so on. A lump of metal would be shown to the expert with the query, is this gold or is it not? They tried it by various tests on it. That's the word that is used. You apply tests. And what the apostle is saying here is that mankind, having considered God, having examined him, having tested him, decided to reject him. Like the scientist who, given this lump, says, no, this is not pure gold. This is an alloy. Throw it away. Now, that is the attitude of mankind towards God. They consider God. They are the judges, you see. And God is a subject for examination. Ah, yes, they say, very interesting. Now let us see about this God. You say you believe in him, and so on. They're going to get him, and having done so, and in spite of his full knowledge, which he has given in the ways that we have seen, they decide that they are not interested. It is not worthwhile to bother any longer about God. The Apostle Paul wrote this, remember, 1900 years ago. But you see what a perfect description it is of mankind today. How interesting to have a discussion about religion and to talk about God. Should God do this or should he not do that? And what I think about God. They examine God and reject him. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. What an appalling statement. What a terrible condition. That is the state of mankind. They did not think it worthwhile to retain God in their knowledge. They deliberately put him on one side. And man in sin is doing this still. In the chapter we come to this morning, chapter 3, Paul presses for a verdict, a finally reliable sentence, as the law is rehearsed and charges brought before the most righteous and real of all judges, Almighty God himself. This will involve God's wrath, substitution, and propitiation as we plumb the depths of our knowledge about God and his work. But as Paul prepares for this deep dive into the gospel, he marshals the questions and even the charges against people, the defendants, we could call them. And who are the defendants? Who is in the dock? who should be the focus of the case? Well, in earlier chapters of this letter, the case had begun sweepingly, as we just saw in chapter 1, against the Gentiles, all the non-Jews in the world. But then as you look through chapter 2, toward the end of chapter 2, as Paul explained the culpability, the guilt of those from other nations, nations that had not received the promises of God and the scriptures that the Jews had received, it was inevitable that an acute problem was building in Paul's case. And this may be the question that gave rise to the entire letter. And this is the question of the guilt of Paul's own people, the people of Israel, and how their lives, and so many of them in Paul's day, specifically rejecting any talk of Jesus as the Messiah, how their lives reflected on the promises of the very promises of the God they claimed to worship. He knew that this was foundational to people in the church at Rome that he was writing to, and to people from every nation coming to believe in the one true God and in his Son, Jesus Christ. Some people may have been confused by Paul's radical internalization of the law and of circumcision there in chapter 2. Paul was challenging what so many Jews, like he himself, had thought, challenging what they thought, that they challenging it so much that they may well have begun to wonder, what could they really know about God? Could they even know that there was a God, at least the God of the Scriptures, to whom they would give an account? Paul's argument in chapter 2 must have seemed very nearly to have eliminated any special revelation to the Jews. The laws they had trusted in for so long, the sign of circumcision, all that made them distinctive of Jews, all of this, Paul was saying, was pointless if there was not internal reformation, if there was not heart obedience. I could well imagine Jewish hearers of Paul's arguments here feeling shell-shocked and wondering if there was really any effective special revelation from God. Was Paul making Judaism seem valueless, therefore, as if God had done nothing special for his people? Can we really know what God has done or what he's like? This seems to be the position that Paul was imagining some of his hearers would have been left in after his forceful assault on hypocrisy there at the end of chapter 2. The form of Paul's writing here, you'll notice, is a dialogue or a diatribe where Paul poses and then answers questions. So if you look in chapter 2, verse 1, you see he does just that. And he continues on with the series there. Or then you go down to verse 17 in chapter 2. You find again, this is what he's doing. Perhaps he was simply writing out some of the objections he himself had had as a Hebrew before he was converted. So Paul has argued at the end of chapter 2 for the insufficiency of the mere possession of circumcision and the scriptures to save anyone. There would be no salvation merely through ritual obedience and religious tradition. And that brings us to the object of our study for the next few months, Romans chapter 3, and to Paul's first few questions and statements here. Listen now as I read Romans chapter 3, the first four verses. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you judge. What do we learn about God when those he's chosen as his own people don't believe him, even lie about him, even sin against him? What does that tell us about God? What does that tell us about ourselves? Anything? Well, let's look and see. First, we see here in verse 1 that God's people have God's promises. God's people have God's promises. Look again at verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? So Paul is not saying that religious rituals like circumcision are wrong. He's simply saying they don't save. Just like here, we often celebrate baptisms. But we never teach that someone simply being immersed will cause God to forgive their sins. That's not what the Bible teaches. So here Paul is saying that if circumcision doesn't save, well, then what good is it? Here, as chapter 3 opens, Paul responds that such ignorance is not at all the case. God's people have been given God's law, even if they hadn't kept it. But that hypocritical faithlessness of some of the Jews doesn't render God unfaithful. In these first four verses, he's imagining some of the ways that people sort of pinned down and convicted by what his arguments in chapter 2 have been, ways they might try to excuse themselves. And first, there is this question raised of what we can know about what God has done. So he leans in and he says, well, so there's no advantage for the Jew then, is there? That's what they're saying. Now, this is saying much more than Paul had said in chapter 2. If you read chapter 2, he doesn't say there's no advantage to the Jew. He takes away all kinds of distorted advantages, but he never says there's no advantage for the Jews. But that's the kind of petulance we always experience when we tell someone something and they repeat it back to us in a kind of bigger, you know, unnuanced way. Well, you shouldn't use that right now. You never let me use anything. Well, yeah, I didn't say that. You know, what I said was this. And that's what Paul is imagining here in this conversation. He's made some very specific comments about what circumcision will or will not do. And the response then that he can imagine being said is, well, then there's just no advantage of being a Jew, is there? But of course, that's not what he's saying. Remember, Paul in the previous verse, you look at the end of chapter 2, verse 29, he's just said that circumcision is a matter of the heart. By that, he didn't mean to suggest that the Jews should stop physically circumcising their male infants, but simply that such physical circumcision was a sign, and it was only a sign that the substance and matter of it went to the heart of each Jewish man and woman, for that matter, and for that matter of every man and woman of whatever nationality to whom God's word comes. Will we, like Abraham, to whom circumcision first came, will we believe and show that belief by acting on God's promises, or will we simply rely on isolated religious acts and disregard the lives that are supposed to flow from the trust of the God who calls us to those acts? So this passage can be a little challenging for us to read because we can easily make one of two errors. On the one hand, we can think that since Paul was talking to and about his fellow Jews, it has nothing to do with any of us who are Jewish. But of course, our religion has so much to do with the Old Testament that we can't simply say this has nothing to do with us. We just spent last month looking at the book of Haggai, the Old Testament prophet. No, we believe the books of the Old Testament are every bit as true as the books of the New Testament. They're every bit as inspired. On the other hand, we could overread this by substituting the word Christian for the word Jew, since Christian is our religion, and just read this sort of analogically for us. But this would be the error of neglecting the distinctions between their time in salvation history and ours. There's a difference between those who needed to be circumcised and those who don't. Those who looked forward to the Messiah's first coming, and we who thank God that he has sent his son. Those who practiced sacrifices looking forward, and we who celebrate the Lord's Supper looking back until Christ returns. Those who could merely visit the temple in Jerusalem, and we who are indwelt by God's own Spirit, who are his temple. We could go on. You get the idea. There are differences between those first century Jews and us as Christians today. Friend, whatever you would call your religion today, the Bible tells us that simply responding to the opinion poll as, oh, I'm a Christian, oh, I have a faith, I'm a Jew, oh, I'm a Hindu, I'm a Buddhist, we've always been Buddhist in my family, that will never save anyone. Simply having a religion is never going to bring salvation. The fact that you grew up in church won't save you. The fact that you grew up in a synagogue won't save you. The fact that you grew up watching Osteen or Oprah won't save you. I mean, none of these things will save you. Listen carefully to what Paul says here and see what it has to do with your own salvation. He poses this question, then what advantage has the Jew? Because this paragraph just before it in chapter 2 has made a clear priority of the heart over the flesh. How God would regard an obedient, uncircumcised person as his, while a disobedient, circumcised person he would not. John Stott summarized it nicely. The law and circumcision guaranteed neither Jewish immunity to the judgment of God, nor Jewish identity as the people of God. So naturally the question follows, what's the use then? And then Paul even sharpens the question even more with that second one. Or what is the value of circumcision? And of course, ever since God established circumcision in Genesis 17, you simply wouldn't do this if you didn't believe in the promises of the God who had instructed you to do it. So even in raising this question, as Paul does here, using the word circumcision, he is suggesting the answer. To mention circumcision is to bring to mind God's ancient promise to Abraham. And for the millennia and a half between Abram and Paul, God has shown himself more reliable in keeping his promises than even the most scrupulous politician amongst us. And brothers and sisters, we have God's promises still. We can lose all kinds of things. We can lose a job. We can lose our health. But God's promises are unchanging. What a precious gift. Parents, do you hold out those promises to your children? Are they learning them from you? What a stewardship you've been given. How are you doing that? Do you assume that your children have to be older than they are before they can really learn God's promises? They may be able to learn them even earlier than you may have realized. See how you can give your children advantages, to use Paul's word here, simply by being reared in your home, in the home of someone who knows and believes in the promises of God. Entrust the word of God to them because you can, because God's people have God's promises. But Paul goes on to give a sharp and direct answer to his own question in verse 2. This is the second point, verse 2. God's people have God's word. He says in verse 2, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So that much in every way is how Paul begins his answer. He's answering his own questions in verse 1. There are many advantages, he says. He'll give more of these on in chapter 9. If you turn over to chapter 9 for a moment, you can mark this to read later if you want. Verses 4 and 5, he then picks back up this listing of the advantages of being a Jew. And he gives more answers. You see that. But here, back in chapter 3, he simply says, to begin with. And Paul begins his explanation of Jewish privilege where the privilege itself began, with the revelation of God. He says here in verse 2 that the Jews were entrusted. This describes God's activity toward the Jews. The passive verb stresses God's activity in giving his law and prophecies to his people. And the verb entrusted implies that there is an obligation to keep these words. This was the basic advantage the Jews had been given, the very words of God. And friends, this is still true today in a measure. Friend, if you're here and you do not understand yourself to be a Christian and you do understand yourself to be Jewish, then I would say that like many Orthodox Jews that I have met today, you can still affirm the truthfulness of the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. I know that you can still read them and say that they believe, and say that you believe these promises, even as we would understand them to point so clearly to Jesus. What the Lord gave to the Jews was this, his revealed words, his oracles, his scriptures, the scriptures of the Old Testament. That's why Paul's about to give all these references and quotations from Old Testament scripture in verses 10 to 18. Each one is indisputable truth. This is why Jesus had said to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, salvation is from the Jews. You realize every Gentile who would ever hear the gospel would do so at least in part through the witness of the Jews and the Jewish scriptures. And now, brothers and sisters, just as the Old Testament Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, so by analogy, we Christians, since the coming of Christ, have the scriptures, but also with God's word, we've been given God's Spirit and God's church to help us. You realize merely owning a Bible won't save you. But the Bible may be the means by which God saves you. We shouldn't discount the real benefit that God having revealed himself to us is. What a tremendous benefit. If people today want to know what God has done, we should encourage them to read the Bible. But how will anyone want to read the Bible Well, by hearing the message about Christ from us, as we tell them this good news, as they see how we love them, as those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Christ. All of God's words in the Old Testament pointed to the Word of God, God the Son incarnate, Jesus Christ, come to be born and live and die and rise again for us. God's words tell us of God's actions. And parents, again, just this word entrust makes me keep thinking of you in this passage. Oh, what a great responsibility and great privilege that we have to entrust God's word to our children. We've been put in a wonderful position, haven't we, of being able to give such a gift. Pray that we will make good use of it. Christian friends, familiarize yourself with God's word by reading it. Here is the sacred history, the account of what God has done, of what his actions mean, why he did these things, what they mean. This is why we as a church are interested in questions of the historicity and the reliability of the Bible. That's why we had Pete Williams give that talk last Wednesday night. It's up on the website now. You could listen to on the historical reliability of the Gospels. That's why we have books on the bookstaller down in the church library about that very topic, because we believe it's important that we understand that these things are really true. This is not just a way we like to look at things. This is actually what happened. This is real. So it's amazing to consider then that when you hold in your hand the Bible, you're actually holding the oracles of God. It's not like another book in that sense. And this implies responsibility on our side not to neglect the Bible. The Puritan minister Thomas Goodwin, once when he was an undergraduate at Cambridge, he said, having heard much of Mr. Rogers of Dedham, took a journey to hear him preach. Mr. Rogers was on the subject of the Scriptures. And in that sermon, he falls into an expostulation with the people, telling about their neglect of the Bible. He personates God to the people, telling them, well, I have trusted you so long with my Bible, you have slighted it. It lies in such and such houses, all covered with dust and cobwebs. You care not to listen to it. Do you use my Bible so? Well, you shall have my Bible no longer. And he takes up the Bible from his cushion and seemed as if he were going away with it, carrying it from them. But immediately he turns again and personates the people to God, falls down on his knees, cries, and pleads most earnestly, Lord, whatever thou dost to us, take not thy Bible from us. Burn our houses. Destroy our goods. Only spare us thy Bible. Only take not away thy Bible. And then he personates God again to the peoples. Say you so? Well, I will try you a little while longer. And here is my Bible for you. I will see how you will use it, whether you will love it more, observe it more, practice it more, live more according to it. By these actions, he put all the congregation to so strange a posture that the people generally were deluged with their own tears. And he told me that he himself, when he got out, was fain to hang a quarter of an hour upon the neck of his horse, weeping, before he had the power to mount. So strange an impression was there upon him, and generally upon the people, upon having been expostulated with for the neglect of the Bible. Young people, if you're growing up in a family where the Bible is read, thank God for that. Realize there will a day come soon when you will cherish the memory of your mom or your dad reading you the Word. Cherish that. Pray that God bless you through it. We treat Scripture here like we do at this church because we understand that this is God's Word. It has the authority of God Himself. That's why we can stare at one simple sentence for 10 or 15 minutes, trying to hear it carefully, correctly, fully. He has given us His Word because of His love for us. God has trusted us with His Word so that we will come to trust Him through His Word. Supremely, of course, all the oracles of God point to the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is laying the foundation for here early on in these verses of chapter 3. In case you're not able to continue with us through this series to get further into chapter 3, let me go on and share with you what is the message of this chapter, indeed of this whole book. And it is good. It is that though we have sinned against God in His love for us, He sent His only Son to live a life of perfect trust in the Father's promises, perfect following of the Father's guidance, to rely entirely on the Father. And then when he showed that truly human life perfectly lived out, he died as a sacrifice, bearing God's wrath against all of us who would ever repent of our sins and trust in him. God raised him from the dead, showing he accepted that sacrifice. And he calls us now to turn from our sins and to trust in him. Friend, if you want to be forgiven of your sins, trust in Christ. If you want to know more about what that means, try to understand what that would look like in your own life, talk to me or any of the folks at the doors on the way out today, just a little bit later. God's people have God's word. We have been entrusted with the oracles of God. Let's go on, though, to verse 3. Is God really so trustworthy if his people have never really trusted him? Does their faithlessness diminish God's faithfulness? This is point 3. Verse 3, God's people know that God is faithful. Verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Now, of course, this is no new teaching of Paul. Deep in the scriptures of the Old Testament is this idea that you've already heard in our service this morning of the faithfulness of God. One of the most basic attributes we find, characteristics of God, is that he is faithful. It's one of his hallmarks. It's what distinguishes him from those others who claim to be gods. So Paul presses the question, what if some were unfaithful? Paul posits that some of these circumcised did indeed live disobedient lives. And he wonders, well, what would that imply? And this wasn't simply a theoretical speculation for Paul. From the rejection of Jesus by the Jewish authorities that had crucified him, and for 20 years since then, there was a widespread rejection of Jesus as the Messiah by many of the Jews of Paul's day. Now, this was not a complete rejection by the Jews. Witness Paul himself, and then thousands of others. But it was widespread, and it was wrong, and it puzzled people. Paul understood it to be unfaithfulness on their part. And it did make him ask this question, does their faithlessness, that Paul had just posited, nullify the faithfulness of God? And this is really the point of Paul's section here, and really a preview of that section of chapters 9 to 11. Again, if you just turn over chapter 9, you'll see Paul has a similar concern that he kind of reintroduces there in verse 6. He says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. So see, here in verse 6, he's getting back on why I think he really originally picked up to write this letter. Like, why aren't the Jews more Jews believing? But what happens when he first gets into it here in chapter 3, he gets distracted off, as it were, into the gospel. And so in chapters 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, he's talking about this great news about Jesus and how it could possibly be that this holy God could actually have fellowship with people like us. But then in chapter 9, he gets back to the point that he's picked up here at the beginning of chapter 3. So God's faithfulness to his covenant promises is not affected by any amount of disobedience on the part of those to whom the promises were first given. So Moses could sing at the end of a very long life with many trials, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness. Moses had found God to be, like Toplady would later put it in the hymn, rock of ages. Or Jeremiah, in the days of great trial, could write, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. My non-Christian friends that are here, we mean to help you see this by our lives. But we know we don't always do a good job of it. The good news for you is God is better than we are. We want to be a sign, a picture, to show you something of what the faithfulness of God is like. And we're delighted for however much we're able to do that. But wherever we fail, just know that we know that God is better than us. There's great hope for you in that. So brothers and sisters, as you face the trials of this life, keep this in mind. God is faithful. When your boss is not faithful, God is faithful. When others in your life fail you or desert you, keep on trusting in God. He is faithful. Keep on being faithful yourself as you can. Dear sister, even your own husband may not have been faithful, but God is. The fact that you have been hurt and harmed by someone else does not mean God is like that. I know sometimes you have to work against every ounce of your being to believe that. But the Bible has witnesses aplenty, and the lives in this congregation do as well. If any of you know yourself to have been unfaithful, speak to someone here. Speak to one of the pastors about how God could forgive you, how you could be redeemed. The God of the Bible is abounding in faithfulness. He is a keeper of His covenant of love. His words are trustworthy. When He promises good things, He does them. No word of His has failed. All His good promises to His people. What His mouth promises, His hand fulfills. He's faithful in all He does. The psalmist says that His faithfulness reaches to the skies. In Psalm 91, we read, He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. It is good for us as a church to proclaim God's faithfulness and to exult in it. You see why God's faithfulness is so important. If He's not faithful, we don't know if we can trust any of this. We don't know if He's up to the circumstances that we face, the tragedies that come crashing into our lives. But the Word tells us that He is faithful. Psalm 100 tells us that God's faithfulness continues throughout all generations. So we glory in God as we do because He is completely faithful. As David could rejoice, the Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. The Lord remains faithful forever. And God's people know that He is faithful. So to press on, Paul insists that human unbelief in God's word does not diminish the faithfulness of God in giving His word. And furthermore, in verse 4, we find, and this is point 4, that God's people know that God is truthful. Look at verse 4. By no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Paul could not be clearer here about God's complete innocence of any wrongdoing or His failing in any duty of His faithfully fulfilling His promises. By no means, he says here. So Paul clearly and strongly denied that human unfaithfulness diminished in any way God's faithfulness. We could trust God's word because of God's own nature. God in His own nature is filled with truth. What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, you and I can't honestly say that about ourselves, can we? Even if we work hard to always be honest and not deceive, we fail. And so if you and I would come to God, we should understand that part of that will be what we've already done here this morning together. We confess our sins to God. We speak the truth that God speaks about us back to Him. That's how we identify ourselves in part as His. And it's this truthfulness of God that makes God's word so useful to us. Do you wonder if you've sinned against God? Read your Bible. Do you want to know the truth about some situation that you're in? How you should engage with it? Open up the Word. Spend some time in reading to understand what's written here. We read in verse 4, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. What a striking contrast. God being true, though everyone's a liar. Calvin said that first half, let God be true, is the basic premise, the basic axiom of all true Christian philosophy, that God is a God of truth. So if you look over, turn over to Romans chapter 15, verse 8. It's very interesting the way Paul says this. He says, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Now keep reading on verse 9. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So he's about showing his truthfulness through Christ, particularly to those who knew the promises he had made, and his mercy to those, the Gentiles, the people of the nations who did not know his promises. Paul says that God's truthfulness was confirmed to the circumcised by Christ's coming, and then in verse 9, to the Gentiles, his mercy was shown. Does that make sense? You see how God is about showing the truth about himself. Now, back in chapter 3, here in verse 4, that second half is, though everyone were a liar. This may be an allusion to Psalm 116, where this phrase is used. But friends, even the thickest clouds of human deceit do not change the sun of God's complete truthfulness. He is just a truthful God. He does not deceive. And no deception that you and I either propagate or suffer under in any way diminishes the truthfulness of God himself. It is this quality in God that makes his promises to us so utterly trustworthy and reliable. And we need to know this because our own hearts naturally want to twist the truth and to fit it with our own circumstances and to defend ourselves and our own desires, don't we? So we need to know that God is not like that, that God is utterly truthful. My Christian brother and sister, I wonder if you're feeling pressured to compromise the truth. Maybe among your friends. Maybe where you work or in your school. To say that something is true that you know isn't true. Or to deny that something is true that you know is true. I wonder, just considering what God is like, how truthful he is, does that help you? Does that encourage you and strengthen you? Friend, when you fail to be honest and truthful, repent. Confess it honestly and pray that he help you grow to be more truthful like he is. I had reason yesterday to thank God for my family. My great-grandmother was born 150 years ago yesterday. While I didn't know her, I knew her daughter, my grandmother, very well. And she was a godly woman who suffered greatly and trusted the Lord greatly. And the blessings of God that I enjoy today are in part answers to the prayers of that dear woman. My Christian brother or sister, are you telling your grandchildren the truth about God? Plant seeds. He speaks true words. Give those true words to the next generation and the generation after that. You never know how God will take the truth and use it in a little one's heart, maybe long after you're gone. That's what we as a church are about, isn't it? Exalting in God's truth ourselves and sharing it with those who don't know it. We want to be a blessing here in Washington, D.C. and beyond. And so tonight in our prayer time, we're going to hear about work overseas and work here in D.C. where a new Hispanic congregation is about to begin. And we will pray for God to make his truth known through both. Because God's people know that God is truthful. Finally, Paul quotes from David's famous Psalm 51 to make the point, this is number 5, that God's people know that God wins. That's that last half of verse 4. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you judge. Now, you may be a little confused by the way I'm reading if you're following along that final thing in the ESV has, when you are judged. But that's better read, when you judge. The scene is of that last day when God's judgments are finally given, as we confessed earlier when we said that Jesus Christ will come from heaven to judge the living and the dead. He is the one called faithful and true in the book of Revelation who has come to bring judgment. So what does Paul mean here? What did David mean first? When he mentioned God being justified, the word justified here may seem to be a strange word to use about God. We normally think that we who have sinned need to be justified before God, that is, in the presence of God at the final judgment. And we learn that justification comes through Jesus Christ. And that's what this very chapter of Romans will climax by considering later on. But in what sense does God need to be justified? Well, certainly not in the sense of being cleared by some superior moral judge of having done wrong. There is no superior moral judge to God. No one is more faithful. No one is more true. But David in Psalm 51, and now Paul, meant this in the sense of God being vindicated. That is, being shown to have been right and to have always been right. So what we see here is that we have all sinned, and Paul's about to be very clear about that later on in this chapter, and God will ultimately judge us for our sins, whether they are unfaithfulnesses to obey God's word or lies about God or whatever kind of sinning it is. Our sins are all against God, and they make us a necessary target of God's wrath because he is good and just. Now, later in chapter 3, Paul explains how we get out of such a fix. But here, his concern is with God himself, to show us that God himself will finally make it plain to all that in the cosmic contest with us, God is and has always been right. Always. So Paul invokes this scripture witness with the words, "As it is written, that you may be justified in your words." Now, of course, Psalm 51 that is cited here by Paul is still well-known and beloved by Christians today. This is the psalm where David goes to the Lord after he had sinned with Bathsheba, and he confesses his sins, and he speaks openly about his own guilt. And in doing that, he substantiated God's charge against himself and really against sinful humanity. And it's amazing that God continued to be faithful to all the promises he had made to David, even despite David's sins. So this Psalm 51 was such a good one for Paul to choose to make the exact points that he's making here in this passage. Friends, whoever you are today, follow David's example that Paul cites here. Satan and all who would oppose God are always on the ultimate wrong side of history and will be shown to be so. If you need to switch sides today, speak to any of us who are here. Speak to those of us at the door afterwards. We would love to help you know how to do that, how to confess your sins to God, how to be forgiven by trusting in Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're someone here today who loves your job. You feel a great satisfaction in your job. And you realize that your boss's acceptance or even promotion of you has nothing to do with God's final verdict on you on that last day. As we read here, God will prevail when he judges. He will be shown to be right in his judgments. There will be no unanswered questions. Every mouth will be closed in silent assent to the rightness of all of his judgments. We may howl today when 1 Corinthians 6 is read. Do you know what I mean? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 and 10. I've read of ministers going to jail in other countries just for reading these verses out loud. Or do you not know, this is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But friends, on that day, on that final day, the words of the King of Kings will be recognized and honored as true, and all his ways will seem right to us. Brothers and sisters, we should believe God's word regardless of who else or how many others don't believe or even lie about God or give themselves to sinning against him. He will prevail in his judgments. We know that God will finally win. So, what is the difference between God and the people that say they follow him? Would you agree that the lives of those people who say that they believe in him more often refract than reflect the character of the God of the Bible. In Paul's day, he knew that there were many who were unfaithful, who lied about God, who gave themselves to sinning against him. Paul wants his readers to understand that God's word is never defeated by human unfaithfulness. There is no amount of failure on the part of God's people that will ever correctly imply God's failure. God is not going to fail. He is certain. So, my friend, it is God and his faithfulness that you want to fly to in times of trouble. Learn of God and his truthfulness, his goodness, his utter reliability. Let every song and hymn and prayer and scripture reading and sermon here point you, not to us ultimately, but to God and to his faithfulness, to all of his promises. Can you turn to him and trust him today? Many of us know the name John Newton because we've read his story. The slave trader become abolitionist. The greedy materialist becoming a minister of the gospel. We know too his hymns. We often sing Amazing Grace, his most well-known hymn. Many people don't know that John Newton had a very valuable ministry in writing letters. He wrote hundreds and hundreds of letters. And if you want to read some of them in the Banner of Truth collected set of his works, it's volume 4. In the winter of 1787, John Newton wrote to a nearby Baptist pastor. He was an Anglican pastor. John Ryland Jr. He was a young man, just 38, whose wife lay on the verge of death. And on January 23rd, 1787, Newton wrote, "Though we may and ought to compassionate one another under our various trials and to speak with tenderness where the heart is wounded, there are truths which, if trouble hides them from our view, it is the office of a friend to recall to them. How often have we told our hearers that our all-sufficient and faithful Lord can and will make good every want and loss? How often have we spoken of the light of his countenance as a full compensation for every suffering, and of the trials of the present life as not worthy to be compared with the exceeding abundant and eternal weight of glory to which they are leading? We must not therefore wonder if we are sometimes called to exemplify the power of what we have said and to show our people that we've not set before them unfelt truths, which we have learnt from books and men only. You are now in a post of honor, and many eyes are upon you. May the Lord enable you to glorify him and to encourage them by your exemplary submission to his will." Friends, your theology matters. You need to know the truth about yourself and about God, too. Let's pray. Lord God, you know where each one of our hearts stand in regards to you. You know those of us that make a pretense of being close to you but are really far from you. And Lord, you know those of us who, though we haven't made any decision for you, are feeling broken in ourselves and feeling urged to rely on you. Oh Lord, help all of us to turn to you as the truthful and faithful God that you are. Help us to do that even now through Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.